learns from them and also learns as well as learn to be more godly in Jesus' name.
Jesus' name.
Okay, so as you remember, we just covered one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible, the end of the letter. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, right? What's it say?
Which verse?
Where were you reading?
Seven. That was in 7, huh?
Yeah, 7.
7:4-7.
Mm-hmm. It says, submit yourself.
There you go. Submit to God.
Yes.
And then resist the devil. Mm-hmm. And he will flee from you. Again, like I said, I think that's what it was misquoted in the entire Bible. Because they always say, resist the devil, he'll flee from you.
I would also add Philippians, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. To
Amen.
Abused to scripture rest.
Yes.
Because as much as I believe, I cannot levitate.
Yes.
At will.
You can't?
I cannot.
You need to work harder.
It's his babe.
And the other one I love is one of my favorite verses, and that's Romans 8:28.
All things.
We know that all things work for good for those who love God and are called according to the purpose. But they look at, what good am I getting out of it? And not necessarily, what good is the kingdom getting out of it? All right, 4:9.
I'd like to read the verse, if that would be possible.
You always get to do that.
Out of Benny, I wasn't here last
year. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. So we'll let you go ahead and explain it.
I'm thinking it's saying that by the sinners basically showing a form of emotional submission to God, and by submitting and crying, they're essentially, and basically turning their emotions to crying, that they're essentially submitting to God and accepting His word, but also His blessings upon them, basically upon them. I see it as essentially as basically they were previously sinners, and now that God has, and now that they have undergone a sort of spiritual transformation, that they're now weeping, and now that because they understand God's light and His understanding and His, you know, blessing and His word.
Very close. I've got true repentance involves sorrow for our sin.
Yes.
We see that in Joel 2:12-13.
I'm surprised I was close. Very close, actually, to it.
So be afflicted and mourn and weep over your sin. True sorrow, true repentance is showing sorrow for what we did.
Sorry, bus. Jesus is calling.
Jesus is calling.
Sound down.
I don't know why.
We also see that again in the Beatitudes. So James is teaching basically the same thing. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. So let your getting away with everything turn to true sorrow and repentance.
I think that's the key.
Amen.
There's a lot of people who can be sorry they robbed the bank as they put their money in their back pocket.
No, they're sorry they got caught.
Yeah, you're sorry you got caught.
But they're laughing all the way to their bank to deposit the money. And this is saying, let that laughter return to true mourning. And then joy to heaviness. Recognizing, that's accepting the conviction of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
It's coming from a posture of do it now in humility, because in Luke 6, Jesus warns those that think that they're comfortable and they're okay. He says, woe to you who are well fed now, for you're going to go hungry. And woe to you who laugh now, because you're going to mourn and weep.
Yes. And he mentions it in Matthew 5:4 with the Beatitudes, along with Joel 2:12-13. You think you're getting away with something, but God doesn't miss anything. And that true repentant heart is, I'm just sorry, God, or you're sorry you got caught, or you're sorry that you did it. There's a big difference. Mm-hmm. Right, Luke? We're always sorry when we get caught doing something, but not sorry when we get away with it, right?
May I read the next verse?
Go ahead and read 4:10.
You mean 10 and 11 or?
4:10.
4:10, all right. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Mm-hmm. I think that's actually interesting one. Because it's basically saying that by humbling yourself before the Lord, you're essentially being lifted up and forgiven for your sins.
Well, I'm teaching it on David's tabernacle, so I'll take you back to the Temple of Dagon. When they put the Ark of the Covenant in the Temple of Dagon, what happened to the god Dagon?
Lost his head.
Lost his hand.
The second time. The first time he just put him face down on the ground and they picked up Dagon and put him back on his pedestal. The second night, they went back in and lost his head and his hand, broke off. And then what did he do to the Philistines? That's you, Doc.
He gave him some little treatment.
That's where Preparation H was.
Yeah, he gave him some hemorrhoids.
Emeralds.
Why?
That's what they said.
To vex them greatly.
To basically punish
them. So they have to lay prostrate in front of God.
They can't sit. The only acceptable positions are standing, kneeling, and prostrate.
They can't lay on their back. They can't sit down.
That second R in prostrate makes all the difference.
So I said prostrate. You're right. I did it when I wrote it, too, when I was writing my notes.
Makes all the difference.
Yes, it does.
It does.
Yes. But that was the humbling.
Lord, forgive
me. Oh, yeah.
So.
Isn't there several examples of God, like, humbling, like, certain evil people, like kings, and like certain kings, and all that, because of the wicked things they did, and they eventually either repent or they end up succumbing to their wickedness.
So what James is telling us here in 4:2 is humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. If you wait for God to humble you, it ain't so nice.
No, it ain't.
You know, I think of the Jesus and the Gospel, just so quick with that research. Remember the Pharisee that was standing up and saying, "Thank God he wasn't like the Pharisee," and the Pharisee, "Thank God he wasn't." He being a Pharisee, thank God he wasn't like
yes.
one of those sinner publicans, and he was back there, the sinner was beating his chest, asking for mercy. I think of that. I think, you know. That state where that man was kneeling in the temple and humbling himself before God and crying out as a sinner, Jesus recognized that.
Yes.
He really did. And I think that's an attitude that we're saved by grace. Thank God. Thank God we're saved by grace.
Samuel's mother in the temple, too.
Pardon?
Samuel's mother in the temple.
Yeah.
They thought she was drunk.
I think humility is it goes further than that. It's laying down your will. It's laying down your expectations. It's saying, not my will, thine be done. And, you know, we see that in some of the most humblest or some characters in the Bible who demonstrated humility the most, you know, whether it was Mary, like, be it done to me, or, you know, just different people. It's about emptying of ourselves and then allowing him to fill us up. And that's where we're exalted. It's not being exalted in the eyes of the world. It's not being exalted in success. It's not for some specific outcome that we desire. It's saying, whatever it is that you want to do, I'm emptying myself of.
There's a lot of facets of submitting to God.
Right. And so, anyway, it's not, I don't, not that we don't, like, this whole paragraph, I feel like, is about that. You know, submit to God, resist the devil. It's, you know, when you're totally submitted to God, you're totally surrendered. Mm-hmm. And Satan can't get his grip on you.
Right.
And mm-hmm. that is what ultimately we need to be going for, you know, hopefully, or we need to be so passionately in pursuit of the Lord and love for him that he can't, we're like Teflon, you know, not Teflon, but, you know, he can't get us. So Anyway.
I do nothing except what I see the Father do. That's the humility. That's as humble as it gets. Because he had all the power that he had in heaven and used none.
You know, we have a great example in the Old Testament. Manasseh. Mm. Hezekiah's Manasseh. How he went against everything the Word of God and everything he knew.
Let it go.
Then he got caught and he was took and captive, made captive. Then he cried out to God. In those last few years of his life, God did raise him up. God did raise him up. And I think all of us at times, when we look at the Word of God, we find out that, you know, but for your grace. And as you were saying, Natalie, I thought to myself when you were thinking, like Teflon, grace is a charisma or oil. And any wrestler will tell you, oil yourself up, and when the opponent gets you, you slip through your hands. If you move into the grace of God, Satan tries to grab you, and you just slip through his hands. But that's...
Got two references here. You like to look things up. And if you look up Luke 14, Luke 14.
Yes, sir.
I'm going to start with Matthew 11, or Matthew 23,
12. Here we go. Which verse? Just the first verse of Luke 14, or what verse?
Give me a second. Luke 14, 11 says what?
For whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and that he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.
Yes. Jesus' example, exactly what Jesus, or what James is saying here. And then Jesus again, in Luke 14, I'm sorry, in Luke 23, 12, says exactly the same thing. Whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So there's several examples where God says, when you bring yourself down, I'll lift you up. It's my glory, not yours. All right. Now, a quick overview before we go on of James 4, 11 through 17. Basically, it's talking about do not slander or judge others. Only God is the true judge. Plans for the future should be made with humility, acknowledging God's sovereignty, the Lord's I wills. This is consistent with Proverbs 27:1 and Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6:34. You got a question?
So I think I remember we discussed this heavily. I think in a previous chapter, I don't remember which chapter. I do remember we heavily discussed this particular topic that you're mentioning now.
Yeah, James is pretty consistent throughout.
Yeah.
Okay, who wants to read James 4:11?
I'll do it.
Go ahead.
What to you? Just that one verse?
Yes.
Okay. Do not speak evil against one another's brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge.
Okay. James calls us to grieve, mourn, and wail over our sin, to change laughter to mourning, and joy to gloom, promising that humbling ourselves leads to exaltation. Why is genuine sorrow over sin so important, and how does it differ from self-pity?
Genuine sorrow shows that you have an actual bit of remorse, like you have actual genuine remorse for your action. You want to try to atone for said action. Whereas if you're not, if you're someone that's just being crying and self-pitying over the fact you were caught for doing what you did, you know, that should, and don't have any atonement, should have any remorse for your actions or any form of atonement for it, then you're essentially.
Where does that first one come from?
Which one?
The first part of that.
Well, Lawrence, I'd say that would probably, I think, either in Luke or somewhere.
No, but where does it come from in us?
That's actually a good question. I'm not sure. I'll have to get back to you on that.
Tim, any idea? Which one we recognize what Jesus has done for us and what we've just done to him. That's where the grief and the remorse comes.
Yeah. Self-sacrifice.
It's not self. It's realizing that God gave it all for us.
Yeah.
And we are ruining our relationship through sin with him. We're allowing that sin to get between ourselves and the better relationship we can have with Christ. That's where that grieving, that true grieving and humility comes in. Lord, I'm so sorry I did that. Please let us get back where we were. Kind of what David used to do, go run into the tabernacle. Lord, help. I'm still here, forgive me.
Cleanse
I messed
me.
Up, I want that relationship.
Cleanse me with hyssop.
Yep. So one, like you said, is kind of selfish. The other is in that relationship. That I missed the mark again. And God's always ready to forgive. But like you said, part of it is selfish. But that first part you were describing comes from that relationship with God. That true sorrow over, oh Lord, I look at all that you've done for me and this is how I'm treating you. Forgive me.
Yeah.
But this is how I'm treating your people.
Yeah.
Because that's what it's going into in 4:11.
Yep.
Speak not evil of one another, brethren. Because it's easy to speak evil of somebody else and point the finger, but you got four fingers pointing back at you.
Mm-hmm. Well, an accountability between brethren is good. But accountability between brethren without being submitted to God in your heart first comes across slanderous.
Yes, it does.
Or treacherous, this sort of cycle of treachery.
But if I'm truly submitted to God, and, you know, it's that question, like, if God's so good, why does he allow evil? The question should be, if God knows everything I've ever thought, and everything I've ever done, and everything I'm going to do, how is it I'm still alive? Right? That's the real question. From a mature perspective, is this, how can he let me live, knowing everything I've ever done and will do? And it's not that we're not supposed to judge each other, because Matthew 7, he tells us how to judge each other. But you can't judge each other with God's judgment if you're not submitted to him. Mm-hmm. Then you're just critical.
Yeah.
And there's too many critical Christians sitting in pews. Directing, like, oh, well, you hurt my feelings, and you did this, and you did this. And it's like, okay, that's not iron sharpening iron. That's this.
Years ago, when Christian and Devin were staying with me, Christian's favorite saying was, you can't judge me.
Right.
And I tell them all the time, I'm not judging you. I'm observing you and giving my feedback.
Correct.
He didn't like that. You can't judge. Well, that was something his dad said all the time. You can't judge me. Well, I'm not judging you. I'm looking at what you're doing and giving you feedback.
You know, the judgment of a believer is never to judge somebody without the desire and the calling of God, that you're not judging them to beat them. You're judging them to turn around, to restore them.
To bring them.
It's all judgment has to be restored in for us.
Well, the last two verses of James point that out.
Yeah.
Has to turn back to the sinner.
And it's real easy, because it's been so long since we've been in chapter 2, where it says in verse 11, anyone who speaks against his brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law. And we've kind of forgotten about James 2, but in James 2:8, talking about keeping the law of love, which is loving your neighbor as yourself.
I think the other side of that coin is, you know, when you're in a relationship with people that you know are submitted and love God, and they bring something to you, we have to be careful that we're not receiving it, that they're being critical of me, And so, you know, just as much, we also need to be able to
take it
and say, oh,
all day.
Let me evaluate where if there's something that God wants to, you know, bring into order in me and in my spirit that maybe I wasn't seeing. And so, you know, I think it goes both ways. We need to be careful not to be critical, but we also need to be careful that we don't become so rigid that we can't be adjusted either.
Mm-hmm.
So,
and it's tough to listen to your bones crack as your brethren adjust you.
But it's easier when you're close. And that's why God gives us the fellowship of the believers. When you develop like I can receive criticism in a kind way from Justin probably easier than I could, you know, receive it from somebody else because I live with him. And I'm confident in his love for me. You know, when you do life with a group of people, you can receive you can receive adjustment and you can see that they're doing it from a place of love, or you can even see an area where maybe you can, you know, shed some light for them too. So it's just, again, it comes back down to relationship. You know, loving God and loving people, it's learning how to love people with the love of God. And so, you know, it goes both ways is what I'm saying.
You know, we've got to be kind of careful. Sometimes, if you're going to correct a brother or sister in the Lord, sometimes it's important, and you can't do it all the time, and you got to be careful. Mm-hmm. You say, you know, I used to struggle with that. You know, it's tough. And I'm telling you, the backside of, if you continue that road, I'm telling you, it is bad news. Mm-hmm. And I think judgment has to be with empathy. And like whoever said it was just a restorative.
Mm-hmm.
But in a discipline called missiology, which is church growth, they have this, a lot of people go to large churches because they don't like the accountability that a smaller church or a smaller group would have.
Mm-hmm.
And they kind of flee away from that.
Mm-hmm.
And I think to myself, thank God for the input. Because sometimes when your brothers or sisters or board of directors give you a gut punch, you got to bend over and take it and then evaluate it. And I think that's really, really important.
I think too, and this goes back to something that we bring up on occasion, you know, being a Christian, we have to remember that, again, it's in the world, not of the world. And so it's based on God's standards. And we have an association to discipline. We have a negative association to discipline as a general rule. But the Lord says that he loves those he disciplines. So if he's not disciplining you, he doesn't love you.
Yeah.
You know, it's like we have to kind of think, This is a good thing, you know, in that sense. And it says also, like, if you're not, Proverbs, it talks about correction, and it's foolish to not want correction. It's considered a foolish thing. It's wiser to
mm-hmm.
want the correction, because it, again, that's if that person is functioning with the Lord or however he does it, situations or whatever, it's still love.
Mm-hmm.
And, but, you know, in the world, I mean, of the world, we have a negative association because it's
That's
hurt
true.
At different times, or it's been done in a way maybe not super great by another sinner, and they didn't do it in the, you know, and that's true, and that's not that those things aren't important and they don't need to grow too. That's absolutely just as important. It's just that we have to remember that it is meant to be, God intended it, to say, I love you this much.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to make you more like me.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
If we keep that perspective, which is really hard,
mm-hmm.
we keep that perspective, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think the hard thing to do is keep yourself in a place of vulnerability.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
To be vulnerable. So, you know, if you can handle the critiques or the criticisms initially, it's better than being stubborn and having, you know, a problem.
Mister?
Jarvis, you want to read 4:12 for me?
There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?
We're talking here, when you put it all together, he said, humble yourself before God. And I think we need to humble ourselves before the leaders that God has put in the local body. We need to be able to be humbly readjusted by them. And of course, the leaders are leaders because they have leaders over them. They have people they have to answer to. So it's all a matter of being humble and being allowing yourself to be adjusted, to not think greater of yourself than you are. Because the reason we spend so much time in the holy place is dying to self and finding other ways of doing things. And a lot of the things that we need to repent for, we don't even see. They become so much a part of who we are, we don't even recognize them as being wrong. And it takes the body of Christ. It takes those that we're closest to point those faults, those errors, and those things out to us. So if we're really trying to be conformed in the image and likeness of Christ, we can't do it alone. We've got to humble ourselves before each other.
In the Old Testament, it says that, you know, we've got to, and when we say we got to, I should say me and we, the rest, we've got to not only be vulnerable and humble, but the thing in the book of Judges that I'm impressed by is they say, every man was a law unto themselves.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, I don't need to be corrected because I hear from God too.
Mm-hmm.
And in Jeremiah said, I pray you're right to the walls of God. Would be great. I'd like to be wrong. But to be a law to yourself. And I think that is probably the most difficult thing that I've experienced.
Mm-hmm.
To be a law to yourself. I know. No, you don't. Nobody knows as you ought to know.
Mm-hmm.
And when you're in a local body, especially here, that dies pretty quick. You can't be a law to yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, God shows me that I'm to go over here. And he said, well, listen, you know, would you pray more about this? But enough said.
Mm.
Well, the other thing we need to realize when we're judging others, a lot of times we don't know enough about that person to even judge. We don't know what kind of day they have. We don't know what kind of month they're having. We don't know what kind of trauma they're still holding on to in their life. So who are we to judge?
And that why it says, why not to judge thou for art or something? Don't judge other people. I forgot what the quote was, but it said something about judging not people or something. I don't remember what the full quote was, but I remember it was a quote from the Bible about something about judging.
It's Matthew chapter 7, and it's not Jesus telling us never to judge, it's him telling us how to judge.
Yeah. I don't remember.
And James is telling us how not to judge.
Yeah. That's how I was trying to remember. It was either that the chapter you just mentioned, not James, or the other one, or was it another
Matthew?
Matthew.
Jesus warns us that at the end of days we're going to be judged with the same judgment that we use
on others. Yeah.
When he said,
and if we judge with God's judgment, we'll be found righteous because we deemed righteousness to others by trying to restore them to Christ.
Yeah. It's a righteous judgment.
If we judge based upon our opinions and our righteousness, like the focus is on us. And unfortunately, on Judgment Day, there's going to be a lot of people that thought that they were okay, but they measured everybody by their own standard, and their own standard's not good enough.
None righteous but one.
Mm-hmm.
And our judgment is what? Our righteousness is what, yeah. Mark?
If I see
filthy rags.
If I see you committing outright sin, I'm allowed to call you out. If you see me committing outright sin, you're allowed to call me out. What I can't do is, like, make it personal. Because it's not personal. And that's the thing that Satan's really good at. He's really good at making us take life personally.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Because when we take it personally, it's about us. And that's a hard thing to overcome. But that's what we got to overcome.
Kelly, I wonder if it's worth mentioning this in context of what Justin just said. I thought about this, and I don't want to get off track, but sometimes our tone, the tone in which we deliver either praise or correction, you can say, I love you, or I love you. Tone is a form of communication, too.
Yeah.
And if you're not spirit, if you're led by the Spirit, you'll have the tone of Jesus.
Say it.
And I think it was you, Justin, who talked about in Matthew, woe, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites.
Yeah.
I wonder what kind of tone Jesus used when he said that. Was it with heartache?
No.
Oh, I don't know. Maybe you're right. I don't know.
Yeah, we don't know. He could have been trying to give it explanation or try to tell.
Or when he cleaned out the temple with the whip.
I don't think he was being mean, but I think he was just trying to get his point across.
Right. Put love in your voice when you're talking on the phone. Let's put a little love in your voice. You know.
Yeah.
It comes from. Is it coming from your mind or is it coming from the heart? Is it coming from me or is God directing it? And I think that's going to direct where the tone comes from.
I was watching. We were watching Star Trek, and Captain Kirk insulted. There it is.
I love it.
Yeah. And so, and he goes, "You are."
And what did Jesus say?
No.
Well, wait a second. Oh, you're starting
Star Trek. Kirk
I'm trying to get it back to Jesus.
Kirk is talking about Jesus. They go through God's universe.
Well, it has to do with that tone business, you know. Kirk and Spock were being held prisoner by these people. They landed on their planet, and Kirk spoke to the leader there. And the leader says, "You will not take that tone with me." You know, like that. And then he had Kirk slap his own face. You know, like, you know. We just thought that was really funny. You know?
Well, not that is a little sore. Star Trek is crazy.
Kelly, may I read a quote from
absolutely.
A Scottish theologian about the contrast of Jesus?
Yes. Sure, go right ahead.
I've read this before years ago. But James Stewart, some old Scottish theologian, says he was the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men, yet he spoke of coming on the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming, yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that the children loved to play with him and the little ones nestled in his arms. His presence at the innocent joy of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. No one was half as kind or compassionate to sinners, and yet no one ever spoke such red-hot, scorching words about sin. A bruised reed he would not break. His whole life was love. Yet on one occasion, he demanded of the Pharisees how they ever expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams, a seer of visions. Yet for sheer stark realism, he has all of us, self-styled realists, soundly beaten. He was the servant of all, washing the disciples' feet, yet masterfully he strode into the temple, and the hucksters and money changers fell over one another trying to get away in their mad rush from the fire that they saw blazing in his eyes. He saved others, yet at the last, himself he did not save. There's nothing in history like the union of contrasts which confronts us in the Gospels. The mystery of Jesus is the mystery of divine personality. That's it.
Is there any way you could copy that and send it to me?
Yeah.
That's fabulous.
The mystery of Jesus is the mystery of divine personality.
The contrast of divine personality.
Oh.
Sorry.
Stop cracking the can.
Pop.
Sorry.
You can't judge Andrew.
The like that, Andrew.
But a certain amount of correction is good, though.
Who wants to read 4:13 through 15?
I got you.
Go ahead, Tim.
Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that.
Again, I think distinguishing between the ways of the world and submitting ourselves to what God wants us to do.
Bless you.
I think that makes a very clear distinction. James confronts those who confidently plan tomorrow. Today or tomorrow, we will go and make money. Saying that we should instead say, if the Lord wills, your will be done. How does this challenge our tendency to plan without acknowledging God's sovereignty?
I didn't hear that.
How does this challenge our tendency to plan without acknowledging God's sovereignty? Dak, you touched on a lot of people say, well, I heard from the Lord, I'm supposed to do this. Well, pray some more because we're not seeing it. You know, I believe that I am sitting in Tallahassee, Florida, in late January of 2026, because this is exactly where God wanted me to be. He had me born on the date he wanted me to be born, in the town he wanted me to be born in, with the parents that he gave me, that it was all God's plan.
In him we live, move, and have our being. Not far from any one of us. You can read that from the Sermon on Mars Hill, that we are where we are because God designed it.
But there are people that have gone against that design, and that's what it's talking about. You're talking about those that have gone into the world that have forgotten about the design of God, that want what they want when they want it and go where they're going to go. And where do they end up? They end up in the world. And it's not taking them where God wanted them to go. Yes?
Josh, I need to ask you a question.
Okay.
When Jesus says, not one jot or tittle of the law, for clarification, would you tell us if you know? I'm not putting you on the spot.
Yeah. I think
is
most...
it pronunciation or...
There are little, some, the scribes used little extra crowns and things like that on some of the letters, and I think the modern scholarly consensus would be talking about the smallest letter, which would be the yud, and then the other term would be referring to just some of the extra little flares to some of the letters.
Did it affect pronunciation or understanding, or both?
Well, the yud is a letter, right? So it's absolutely important. The extra, my understanding is that some of the extra flares and things like that can, like the resh and the dalet are very similar. So if you do a little extra to the dalet to make sure that you don't get it mixed up with the resh, it can have a clarifying effect. But pronunciation for that, I don't think that came a couple hundred years later with the Masoretes. But
is it a punctuation or is it like a smiley face?
They didn't have punctuation at that point, so that came later. Is it like a smiley face?
Yeah,
like an emoji type of thing.
Yeah,
it's. So there's like in Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," and the word for one is echad. But if you get the dalet a little wrong and you end up with a resh, it says acher, which means another or other. So just that one little tail to make the resh a dalet can take you from there's just one God to there's another God. Mm. And so little marks like that can be important.
Wasn't the purpose of that verse to show how small that situation was? I don't remember exactly what I read it, but I don't
know. Yeah, well, what Jesus said, he's going to fulfill everything, every job and tittle. Mm-hmm. He will fulfill it.
Yeah,
nothing is going to escape.
Yeah.
Nothing to the littlest detail. I did a class on the choreography of the New Testament, especially the Gospels. And it's really phenomenal if you study the movements of Jesus and what he said, the choreography of it. But anyway, some other time.
So those that plan for tomorrow without seeking God are pushing themselves further and further into the world. Those that seek God's plan and seek God's sovereignty in their life are moving down along the path that God has set for them.
I think also too, you know, if you're doing what you can to stay in the will of God and you're pursuing Him, you know, He also gives us desires. He knows His children, you know. And there have been so many times just in the last, you know, 10 years, 15 years, whatever, you know, where, Lord, I really want something. And boy, did I have to wait. I think part of it is He wants us sometimes to be in a place that so we learn how to endure, so we learn how to keep our focus on Him, not because we're getting bitter or restless or anything, but just, you know, that desire is still there. But when He does finally fulfill it, we know it came from Him because it was nothing that we did. So I guess I'm just saying that because I don't think that He wants us to just sit idly by. We need to, if we have a desire, give it to Him. If He's going to bring it to pass, wonderful. Maybe He's going to change your desire. Maybe He wants to give us something better. And so just having that dialogue that, you know, Lord, I want to be in your will, but golly, I sure do want a house or, you know, I want whatever.
I thought you were waiting for a better man.
I'm pushing you up there, son.
No, I mean, there were years where...
Yeah, some of your fists curl up.
Oh, no.
But, I mean, and Beth knows, because she was in the same boat, where we had all these babies, and we lived in a two-bedroom apartment. You know? I was like, what are we going to do? And so,
get a hobby. Get out of the house.
And everybody kept saying, stop having babies. And it was like...
Why? It's fun.
But the Lord's been good to us.
That's why
He likes the babies. So anyway, just, you know, also learning how to trust God, learning how to trust when you're walking. And I'm not saying that God has called everybody to have, you know, do what we did. Or
He's
do it
called
the way
everybody to be fruitful and then multiply. Everybody.
Anyway, everybody has their own path to walk. And it's just... being open, being, you know, willing, being submitted, and being surrendered is where God wants us to be.
But God wants us to trust Him.
And yes, wants us to trust Him
and
in the way.
By trusting Him, we plan for tomorrow.
We do. Yeah, and I guess there's a balance there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean,
like, I don't think we can
be
foolish.
I mean, every night I thank God for the day I had.
Yep.
And ask Him for another.
Yeah.
And let me follow His path for that day. Mm-hmm. Now, if tomorrow doesn't come, that was His will, and I'm prepared for that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but God gives you talent.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't expect you to sit on it.
Right.
Okay, so if you don't plan for tomorrow, if you don't invest in the future, then you're wasting the talent that God gave you. And that's not what He wanted. He wants you to work His plan, and He will work with you that you can do that.
Mm-hmm. I think part of that is working it with expectation.
Right.
Because that expectation gives us hope.
Expectation
yeah.
And
yeah. And seeing God's will done.
Correct.
Yeah. Yeah.
Seeing God's will fulfilled gives us hope.
I do think that some Christians, and I've known people like this, and friends that I love dearly, you know, that almost become paralyzed in, I don't know if I should go turn on this street, I need to pray about it, or I don't know if I need to do this, I'm going to pray about it, I need to get, you know, I need to hear from God, and almost like they can't move.
Yeah.
There's not like this natural gate, like I trust that the Lord has, you know, got me. It's almost like
you've heard of vapor lock. That's like God lock.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
But vapor lock. I've never heard that.
Yeah.
But
yes. You know somebody like that, you need to talk with them and say, listen, you know, it's good that you want to ask God for everything that you do, but it might be a little much.
Well, it's hard to be close with, you know, it's hard to be in tight relationship with people like that, because it's like,
yeah.
let's just move. Like,
yeah.
Can I take this step? Okay. it can be very challenging. But and they're in bondage, I think, and they don't know it. So there's a naturalness to walking with the Lord too. It doesn't
yeah.
have to
mm-hmm.
be so.
Vapor lock is when your gas tank gets a vacuum on it and it won't allow the fuel to go from the tank up to the engine.
Mm-hmm.
And it will fade a lot if you get to take the gas cap off.
Yeah, that's what the old days they had the metal pipes, and the metal pipes would get real hot,
yep.
and it would cause the pipe to shrink, and it would cut down the flow of gas.
Yeah. And the widow's mite, when she threw that, widow's mite threw the 2 pennies in there, was it? She was trusting God because that's all she had. You know, like when she threw those coins in the
mm-hmm.
treasury, that was all she had, so she was trusting, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Mark, I like that, but in addition to that, the widow that threw in her mite,
mm-hmm.
widow's mite,
yeah.
she had a fear of God.
Yeah.
She feared God. Even in her state.
Yeah.
And fear of God is the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs. Isn't that right, Beth?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. She did try to walk.
Yeah, I think it comes down to, like I said, when we pray, and I say this over and over again, when you get to that logical conclusion of prayer, all my I wants, all the intercessory prayer,
mm-hmm.
and you're spending time and you're listening, it really just comes down to, God, your will be done in my life. Not getting vapor locked to where I can't move from this chair until God tells me where I'm supposed to go next. But, Lord, I have an expectation that you have a will for my life. I trust that your will be done.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I think what he's talking about. It's the difference between doing what the world's doing and us doing what, communicating with God prior to taking action. Or hearing from God before, you know, as long as we're in that constant communication, that's not going to happen. They're saying, I'm going to go here or there or make money, and next year I'll do this. And God's like, where was I in that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I had a friend, she said, God told her, don't ever do anything until you pray about it first.
Then that leads to paralysis.
Yes.
Oh.
You know, I wanted to tell you something that it's apropos to what we were talking about. I was talking to Evangeline, and she talked about they have one sheep she told me about, maybe you should tell me. But it's a real ornery one. And the other two, what's the name of that sheep that is, that you were telling me about?
Squirch.
Yeah.
He's a woolly boy.
It's Grace.
It's a mean.
He's a woolly boy. We call him the woolly bully.
The woolly bully, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And she said that, and I thought to myself, when she told me that, I thought to myself, you know, there's a lot of woolly bullies in the local body.
Mm-hmm.
And at different moments, we all like that woolly bully. And you're right, Jarvis. We don't trust God in these things, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he basically gave us all instruction that he wants us to be led by the Spirit in everything we do.
Not pushed, but led.
What's that?
Yeah.
Don't be like the donkeys.
Well, if we're going to be led by the Spirit, we need to know the Spirit to communicate.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And let's finish up with 16 and 17. Andrew!
Yes. Yep, 4. Alright, here we go. So 14, right?
No, 6.
4, 16 through 17.
16 and 17, alright. So. Alright, okay, I'll go start at 14, okay. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin.
Our life is a mist that appears for a while and then simply vanishes. Yeah, we boast and brag. What kind of boasting does James condemn here? And how can recognizing life's brevity change our priorities? What type of boasting is he?
I.
Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar. Look at what I did.
Yeah.
And God immediately humbled him. The I stuff.
Yeah,
anyone who knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it sins.
Well, that's pretty simple. You either do the right thing or you don't. If you don't, you've sinned.
But what are some sins of omission that we often overlook?
Sin
and how can
of
we
omission?
Grow? Yes.
Well, you still know that what that if you didn't do something, it's still in you. You know that you should have, so you sin. So you want an example? I don't know, but that's.
Well, the only thing I can tell you is there's not enough time in the day for me to go through my list.
In Luke 12, 47 through 51, Jesus says, "The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants is going to be beaten with many blows. The one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows."
I'm teaching again Sunday. So I have been working, so I'm going
back.
I think
I'm up this Sunday.
No, I'm teaching in the morning.
Oh.
I teach the first Sunday for harvest. Okay. And I'm going over David's tabernacle, so this goes back to David again. What we're talking about here. Remember when they took the ark out of Shiloh, and it went around with the Philistines for a while? And the Philistines decided it was a good idea to go ahead and build a cart, put this ark on a cart, and send it back
to
Israelites.
Yeah.
So he put it on the cart, hooked up two kine to the cart, separated the kine from the babies, and that cart went straight back to Israel. It didn't go to the left, it didn't go to the right. Those cows didn't stop and eat. It got to right where it was supposed to be, and it got to Israel. They took the ark off the cart, and then they took the cart and they burned it, had a sacrifice of the kine to God, right? Then, when we left Kiriath Jearim, David built a new cart, and he put the ark on the new cart, and he sent it into the city, got to the threshing floor, and the ox stumbled, and the cart shifted, and Uzzah reached up to touch the ark, and it killed him. When you go back and you read, and I think it's in Numbers 4, if I'm not mistaken, they had all these sacrifices of all these carts, and they were split up. And it says, the Korathites did not receive a cart, because God told them it was the responsibility of man to carry that ark on their shoulders. That cart, that ark, was never supposed to be on a cart. But because the Philistines didn't know that, they were judged differently than the Israelites, who did know it. David should have known better than to build a new cart to put that ark on and move it into the city. And that's what he's talking about. Those who know are held to a different standard. Now, we see that God directed those kind without a shift. Could God have kept that ox from stumbling? Sure, he could. He wanted to teach King David that lesson, that you don't override what God tells you to do. Go ahead, Doc. You got something on your mind?
No, I just, I was beaten with a small stripe. That's all.
But I think that's what he's talking about here, is those who know to do and don't do it are held to a different standard. But what are some other sins of omission?
Not quitting on time?
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I got to wait until 9 o'clock, right? 7 to 9?
No, yeah, you're building the cart.
Our service has always been up to 2 hours.
You usually stop about 10 hours.
I know, but we got disrupted and kept...
I got kids at home.
Yeah. I only get...
But sins of omission would be, real quick, things that we didn't get caught for, so we don't think that we need to repent. Things we think we got away with, they're still separating us from the goodness of God, because we know in our hearts and our minds that we did it. And we're trying to hide it. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Any more comments?
No.
Would you like to close us in prayer, Beth?
Sure. Lord, thank you for opening your word up to us tonight. And I just thank you that as things pop in our hearts and minds that correlate with this, that it will help us grow and more understanding. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Mark. I got my voice back.
It's getting worse.
I wanted to get through that chapter. I didn't want to start.
I'm sorry. That wasn't. That sounded